Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
We are tonight going to be considering what is uncharted territory for a lot of people. By uncharted, I simply mean by that it's not a topic of study that we spend a whole lot of time with normally. But I'm convinced that the study that we're going to do tonight is not only important, but I would even argue that in many ways it is essential. If we're going to understand all that there is to understand about the Word of God, and specifically certain passages in it, we need some knowledge of this particular period of time. Now, can I prove that this study is essential? I think I can. John chapter 10, verse 22 says, at the end of the verse, it was the feast of dedication, and it was winter. The Jewish people had a lot of feasts. But I can assure you that if you begin reading in the book of Genesis and read through the book of Malachi, you will not find a single reference in the Old Testament to the feast of dedication. But by the end of our study tonight, you'll know what that is. Consider the triumphal entry of Christ. You ever wondered why Jesus would be so intensely hated almost immediately after the people give Him what we normally call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Throwing down pieces of clothing and branches from trees to prepare His way, crying out, "Hosanna!" Hopefully tonight will help us perhaps answer that question. Where did the Pharisees and Sadducees come from? You open up your New Testament and you see them all over the place in the life of Christ. Jesus dealing with them at every turn. But you don't read about them in the Old Testament. What about the Epicureans and the Stoics? The Apostle Paul encountered those philosophers in Acts chapter 17 in Athens as he spoke on Mars Hill. You don't read about Epicureans and Stoics anywhere in the Old Testament, but you find them in the New. Where'd the Herods and the Caesars come from? Again, you find them in the New Testament in a lot of different places, but not in the Old. Hopefully, tonight we'll learn something about that. About the synagogues. Again, all over the New Testament. Jesus taught in them. The apostles taught in them. Nowhere in the Old Testament, but all over the New. What is this uncharted territory? Well, we usually refer to it as the intertestament period. The period between the Testaments, which is really a misnomer. That's not technically accurate. The law of Moses was still in effect during that period of time for the Jewish people. It wasn't that there was no testament or covenant in force for anyone. We simply refer to that period between the time Malachi finished his work and the time John the Immerser came on the scene preparing the way for Christ. About 400 years of time where there was no divinely inspired prophet among God's people. And so sometimes this period is referred to as the 400 silent years. Silent in the sense that there was no inspiration, no inspired books, no inspired people. But I can assure you this 400-year period was far from silent. And God was indeed very much active. But I have to admit, for a long time, I had no interest in this period of time. Hadn't even thought much about it until in this very auditorium, when I was a student in the School of Preaching back in 1900, none of your business. Johnny Ramsey was teaching the Wednesday night class in here, and he brought a lesson on the intertestament period. And from that time forward, it has fascinated me. And so this material, really, I need to give him a lot of credit for that, for piquing my interest in this period. But without at least some kind of a knowledge of the 400 silent years, you're going to have passages in the Old Testament as well as the New that are going to cause you puzzlement and dilemmas, questions. But with this study, many of those questions can be and will be answered. And so we begin with a couple of bookend passages Daniel 2:44, that was part of the reading that Dennis read for us a moment ago, says, in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, in the context of that, Daniel was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in a nutshell, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar was interpreted to mean, and accurately so, that beginning with Nebuchadnezzar as king over the Babylonian Empire, there would be, following Babylon, another three empires that would basically rule the world. And that in the days of the fourth worldwide dynasty, God was going to set up His kingdom. And that kingdom would never be destroyed. Now, we can go back and look through history and understand what those kingdoms specifically were. If Babylon was the first, and you look back in history, the nation or the empire that conquered the Babylonians was the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. Following that, the Macedonians, the Greeks, conquered the Persians, and then the Romans, the fourth dynasty, conquered the Greeks. And Daniel prophesied that in the days of those kings, the Roman kings, God was going to set up His kingdom that would never be destroyed. Now that's this end. On this end, I want you to consider Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul, the apostle, said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What made it the fullness of time? In Romans 5, verse 6, Paul said, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What made it due time? In other words, why did Jesus come when He came? Why did He not come 200 years sooner or 500 years later? Why did Jesus come at the time that He came? What was it that happened in between Daniel 2:44, the prophecy that a coming kingdom in the days of the Roman kings was going to happen, and the time that God did send forth His Son? I submit to you that the things that happened during that period of time are vitally important to us having a proper grasp of the New Testament and many prophecies of the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Daniel, where Daniel prophesied of events that would take place in this time. And so, consider these three important words as we get into our topic. What made it the fullness of time? Consider these words. They all begin with the letter S, so you ought to be able to remember them. The first one is the word scattering. By scattering, I mean by that the dispersion of the Jewish people in Gentile lands. You remember when God's people were taken captive, first by the Assyrians, and then the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians took the southern kingdom. When God's people were taken into captivity by these heathen nations, they were scattered among the vast empire of the Babylonians. They didn't keep all the Jewish people together in one place. They took them out of their land and just dispersed them, scattered them throughout the vast empire of Babylon. Now, after the captivity was over, a remnant of those people returned back to Jerusalem and reestablished the city and built the walls and rebuilt the temple and all of that. But by and large, most of the people, even though they were allowed to go back home, didn't. Most of them chose to stay where they were. If you think about it, after 70 years of captivity, there would have been a lot of those Jewish people that had been born wherever it was that they were living. They didn't have any particular ties back to the area in Judea. They just pretty much stayed where they were. Some went back, but many did not. But this scattering of people, this dispersion, was a good thing in helping to bring about the fullness of time, because now you've got not only Jewish people that understand that a Messiah is coming, that prophets had predicted the coming of this great king, now Gentiles are able to learn that truth as well from their Jewish friends and neighbors that are a part of their communities. And so the scattering was ultimately a good thing. Add to that the second word, synagogue. Synagogues, of course, were these temporary meeting places. By temporary, I mean that they were established as a substitute for the temple during the captivity period. Think about it. There are a lot of things that God wanted His people to do at the temple. But if you were uprooted from your homeland and removed from where the temple was located, you couldn't go back to Jerusalem and go through a lot of those things that God really intended for them to do in Jerusalem at the temple. They just couldn't do it. So what did they do? They built these structures called synagogues in all of these different areas where they were living in this vast expanse of Babylon. They built these synagogues so that they could have a place on a regular basis where they could gather together, have the Scriptures read, read, worship, study together. But the interesting thing about these synagogues was that they weren't just utilized by Jews. Gentiles would also come to these synagogue assemblies, and they would sit and listen and hear the Scriptures read. So that now, not only, again, do Jews know that a Messiah is on the way, Gentiles are learning that too. And the synagogue is important because of the usage made of them by Jesus and the apostles. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, entered the synagogue, read from what we know as Isaiah chapter 61, and said, "Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The apostle Paul, Acts chapter 13, goes into a synagogue and preaches. Now, the Jewish people that had gathered in that synagogue didn't really care for what Paul had to say that day, because he said, "Through Christ is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and through Christ you can be justified from all things that you cannot be justified from by the law of Moses," Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. And when the Jews on that occasion wanted to kill Paul, the Gentiles who had also gathered for that synagogue assembly said, "You know what, Paul, if you'll come back next week, we'll listen to the same sermon all over again." And so devout Greeks, Gentiles, attached themselves to these synagogues, and they were able to listen and learn without a lot of the bias and prejudice that some of the Jewish listeners were seemingly unable to overcome. And so the synagogues were good, scattering synagogue, and then Septuagint, pronounced Septuagint by some. If you're reading certain literature that references the Septuagint translation, you might see it referred to by the Roman numeral for 70, LXX, which has to do with the fact that 70 scholars were the ones that put this translation of the Scriptures together. Now, here's the importance of the Septuagint. It was begun and completed between the years roughly 280 to 250 B.C., and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the old Hebrew Scriptures. You get into the Greek period, Hebrew, as such, was pretty much becoming a dead language. People weren't speaking Hebrew anymore, but everybody was speaking Greek. And the interesting thing about the Septuagint translation is it was demanded or requested by Jewish parents. Jewish parents wanted a translation of the Old Testament Scriptures in the Greek language because all of their children were being raised and taught in the old Greek gymnasium schools to speak the Greek language. Parents of these Jewish children wanted a copy of the Old Testament Scriptures in a language that their children could read and understand. And so they sought for a translation of the Scriptures in Greek, even though they themselves could probably still read Hebrew, their children couldn't. And so now, you have a translation of the Old Testament in the common language of the people, so that now not only do Gentiles know that a Messiah is coming because there are Jewish people scattered all among them, you've got synagogues in place where on a weekly basis, localized, centralized teaching that Gentiles heard could be done and was done regarding the Messiah. Now you've got a translation of the Old Testament Scriptures in a language that Gentiles can read and understand. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Now you've got, with Gentiles understanding something of the Messiah, how many times did Jesus go into a Gentile territory? Mark chapter 5, for example. Goes into the country of the Gadarenes, a Gentile area, the region of Decapolis, 10 Greek cities. And when he stepped off the boat, people were already waiting for him on the shore. Why? In part because not only were Jews being prepared for his coming, so were Gentiles. Now let's step a little bit into history. little bit into this historical period. 375 B.C. This is only about 25 to 50 years after Malachi finished his work. So we're just barely stepping in. A man comes on the scene named Epicurus. And Epicurus began to teach people that man is completely and totally mortal. He has no soul. There is no life after this existence. And so his philosophy was just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Jesus, you might recall, taught a parable about an Epicurean. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Parable of the rich fool. That was his attitude. Got a lot of goods to enjoy, and tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was the Epicurean philosophy of life taught by Epicurus beginning in 375 B.C. The Apostle Paul dealt with Epicureans, Acts chapter 17. Well, someone may think that, well, if the Epicureans were started by a man named Epicurus, evidently the Stoics had to be begun by a man named Stoa. Well, not necessarily true. It's not true at all, but you're close. At about the same time, a man named Zeno, who lived in Athens, began to teach from the front porch of his home the opposite philosophy of Epicurus. And that was to simply live a life that is calmer and quieter. That calmer and quieter is much better than the hedonistic philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry. And he taught for some 45 years from his front porch this philosophy. His followers came to be called the people of the porch because they followed the front porch philosopher. The Greek word for porch is stoa. And so these people came to be referred to as the Stoics. Well, that gives us some background on these two groups of people. One thing, even though the Epicureans and Stoics had different philosophies on how to approach life, they did agree on the mortality of man, the complete mortality of man. And so when Paul preaches in Acts 17 in front of these philosophers that Jesus was raised from the dead, that's when they had their fill. Well, not long after that, 350 B.C., a man comes onto the stage of history, began to teach a doctrine so radical, began to push an idea so contrary to the common line of reasoning of the day that the government felt like he needed to be just removed from the scene. What was this radical teaching? He encouraged people, think for yourselves. He essentially said to people, God gave you a brain, use it. Think for yourselves. From some of the things that I've read, at that period of time, the state pretty much did your thinking for you. And so the government thought that this teaching was so radical and so opposed to anything that they wanted to get across, they poisoned this man, forced him to drink poison as the means of execution. Perhaps you've heard of him. His name was Socrates. Socrates had a student whose name was Plato. Plato took it a step further, took Socrates' teaching a step further and essentially said, people need to think on a spiritual level. Now, Socrates and Plato both said a lot of things that weren't true. But one of the things that they emphasized were these principles. Think for yourselves. Use the brain you've been given. Think on a spiritual level. Don't just consider things that are a part of mundane existence. Think more highly. Think more heavenly. Think more spiritually. Plato had a student that was smarter than the other two put together, but he was the most irreligious of all. His name was Aristotle. And Aristotle basically said, you know what, I don't really care about spiritual thinking, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll tell you how to think whatever it is you think. And Aristotle gave in his time rules and principles of logical reasoning and deduction that are still taught in colleges and universities today. You can take courses in college on Aristotelian logic. Aristotle said, think logically. And why do we emphasize this? Why point it out? Every sermon preached by Jesus, preached by the apostles in the book of Acts, required that people think for themselves, think spiritually, and think logically. Think about Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. He said, verse 36, therefore, there's Aristotle's part, just gave all the evidences of Jesus being the Messiah. Therefore, put it all together. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. And verse 37 says they were cut to the heart. They got it. They thought for themselves. They thought on a spiritual plane. They thought logically. And while these men certainly were not pleasing to God in the respect of their lives, I believe they still played some role in helping to bring about the fullness of time. God used a lot of people throughout history, many of them extremely wicked, to bring about His purposes. He even referred in Jeremiah 25, verse 9, to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant, in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar was helping to bring about His plan, even though Nebuchadnezzar as an individual was not faithful to God. But when the Greeks conquered the Persians, Alexander the Great was on top of the world, had conquered the known world at that time by the age of 33, and historians say when he finished, he sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. But when he died, his kingdom was divided into four sections, prophesied, incidentally, by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, which tells us that if we want to understand Daniel 7, we've got to study this period of time. Daniel said it would be divided that way, and it was, and two of those nations that were formed after Alexander died became more prominent and were stronger than the other two. One of those were the Ptolemies that had the area that we know as Egypt. The Ptolemies were brilliant educators. These were the people that ultimately, through the great library in Alexandria, Egypt, were able to produce that great Septuagint translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. The other group were vile people, mean people, the Seleucids. They lived in the area of Assyria. And incidentally, their meanness toward the Jewish people was in direct opposition to what Alexander the Great had instructed them to be. Legend has it, and Josephus records this in his History of the Jews, that when Alexander came conquering the world and came down through the land of Palestine and came into the city of Jerusalem, he was met coming as he was coming into the temple, he was met by priests coming out of it with an open book of the law that said, look, our prophet said you're going to conquer the world. They had their scroll open to what we know as Daniel chapter 8, where Daniel predicted that very thing. And they showed it to Alexander, and he looked at it and read it. And Alexander himself was always kind to the seed of Abraham. Well, the Seleucids, in direct opposition to Alexander's instructions, were notoriously wicked toward Abraham's seed. And if you think about the geography, you've got Egypt down to the south and Assyria kind of to the northeast. Who's right in the middle of that? Palestine, the Jews. And during this period of time when the Seleucids and the Ptolemies were at war with one another, one would get the upper hand and the Jews would be under Seleucidan rule. Then the Ptolemies would get the upper hand and the borders would move and then they'd be under Ptolemaic rule. It was a terrible time in the history of God's people from a political standpoint. But one of these Seleucidan kings, who was one of the meanest men to ever sit on any throne, was a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes is a word that meant the enlightened one. And he hated the Jewish people with a purple passion. But they didn't much care for him either, and they even kind of messed with the name a little bit. They didn't call him Epiphanes, they called him Epimenes. And that word means the mad dog. They hated him. Well, as history would have it, in 168 B.C., while the Seleucids are battling with the Ptolemies, and Antiochus is down in Egypt doing battle against them, word trickles back to Jerusalem that in the battle, Antiochus was killed. The mad dog was now dead. And lo and behold, right down there on Main Street, Jerusalem, the Jewish people have a parade. They have a party because the mad dog that had bothered them for so long and that hated them so passionately was now no more. But right in the middle of the party, guess who walked in the city gates of Jerusalem? The mad dog himself. And he was furious at this group of people that would actually have a party and a parade right down Main Street to celebrate his death. You know, Mark Twain once said, "The rumors of my death have been greatly exaggerated." Well, that was true in this case. And he determined on that day that he was going to do something that the Jewish people in all of their history would never, ever forget. And he accomplished that. He desecrated the temple, had pigs slaughtered in the temple, and cast swine's blood and swine's flesh all over the inside of the temple in Jerusalem. And then he had some of his generals go out in all these outlying cities and villages and communities outside Jerusalem and had his soldiers to order priests to offer swine's flesh on all of those altars. Well, he made the mistake of sending one of his soldiers out to the village of Modin, some 23 miles northeast of Jerusalem, to a priest whose name was Mattathias. And the soldier tells Mattathias, the priest, offer pig on that altar. Mattathias stood firm and refused. A timid Jewish man began to walk toward the altar to make the sacrifice that the soldier was demanding. And Mattathias took a sword, killed that Jewish man, and then cut the soldier in four pieces, quartered him right there in front of the altar. And that began 3 years of what historians call one of the most successful guerrilla warfare battles that's ever been fought. The famous Maccabean Revolt, because one of Mattathias' sons was Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus means the hammerer. And Judas led this revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and his forces. And for 3 years, they fought. And in 165 B.C., in the latter part of December, the Maccabean revolt was successful. Judas Maccabeus and his forces had defeated Antiochus and his forces. The temple was cleansed, and they celebrated a feast. They called it the Feast of dedication. Now we know what John 10:22 means. Incidentally, today it's called Hanukkah. Ever see that on your calendar? Latter part of December? That's what the Jewish people are celebrating when they celebrate Hanukkah. The rededication of the temple following the Maccabean revolt when Antiochus and his forces were defeated in 165 B.C. But sometimes we have a hard time handling our victories well. And in the aftermath of the Maccabean revolt, the high priest office in Judaism began to be awarded to their military heroes like Judas Maccabeus. And so the priesthood had become corrupted, and a legend arose about Judas that whenever oppression would come to the Jews, Judas would come back in the form of another, but it was called the Judas Revived legend or myth. And people would think that Judas in some fashion, at least in spirit, was coming back in the form of another to deliver them from their oppressors. Perhaps underscore perhaps. Perhaps this helps explain somewhat of the triumphal entry. Not since Judas had anyone so powerful been among them. They'd try to capture him, Jesus I'm talking about, and he'd walk right through them. He did miracles they couldn't explain. He overwhelmed them with his power. They said things like, well, when Messiah comes, what will he do that this man hadn't already done? Never a man so spake as he. Read John chapter 7. The Jews were under Roman occupation. Oppressed by Rome, could this be Judas revived? Come to deliver us from the oppression of Rome? Remember John 6 verse 15? The Bible says they were ready to take him by force and make him king. But when Jesus got into Jerusalem after that triumphal, so they give him this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He can deliver us from the oppression of Rome. Now they were fulfilling prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9, but that wasn't what they were trying to do. They were trying to butter their own bread. They wanted deliverance from Rome, and when Jesus got into Jerusalem and made it clear that His kingdom was not of this world, John 18:36, as He would say later when He's on trial, when He made it clear that He couldn't care less who ruled in a civil way, He came to save their souls. They didn't think their souls needed saving in the first place, and so they pressed Him to the cross as quick as they could get Him there. Well, naturally, one would expect that if the high priesthood was being corrupted, somebody was going to stand opposed to that. And indeed, there was. The group was called the Hasidim. Have you heard of Hasidic Jews, even today, the most orthodox? It's remnants of the Hasidim. These were a group of people in Judaism that essentially said, you are not going to continue to sell the high priesthood office and corrupt Judaism. We're going to oppose it with every fiber of our being. Well, it wasn't long that from among the Hasidim, the liberals would arrive and they softened, and these were called the Sadducees. They began to pretty much soften the requirements, and it didn't bother them much that the high priesthood was being sold. And so they just kind of drifted away from the Hasidim and became their own group, and they were called the Sadducees. The remainder of the group, the conservatives, maintained their loyalty to that cause, and they were known as the separated ones, or the Pharisees. And it all began over the priesthood and what was going to be done with it. About 200 B.C., Cato, the Roman senator, ended each Roman Senate session with these words, Carthage must fall. Carthage was the last outpost of Grecian Macedonian supremacy. It took him 54 years to get his message across, but it finally happened. In 146 BC, Carthage was destroyed. Rome could now come to the forefront. And in the days of those kings, for the next 100 years, Rome struggled to find a leader. In 46 B.C., there was a battle going on between two men, Pompey and Julius. These two men were battling over who was going to lead this emerging empire. And at a very strategic time in this battle between these two men, another man jumped in the fray. His name was Antipater. And he jumped in on the side of Julius and helped Julius to defeat Pompey. Antipater was an Idumean, an Edomite, descendant of Esau, descendant of Abraham, but not through the promised seed line, but through Esau. Well, Julius Caesar promised Antipater up to a third of the empire for his help in helping him secure the leadership of Rome. Antipater said all he wanted was a little vassal state of Judea. That's all he wanted. He did that because he wasn't stupid. He understood that the richest place per square inch in all the empire, basically, was that temple area in Jerusalem. If he could control that, he'd have all the money he'd ever want. But also, having Abrahamic blood in him was also something that he wanted to have as well. He could control Judaism. Well, that's what Antipater wanted. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, that begins the strange alliance between the Herods and the Caesars, because Antipater's son was a fellow named Herod the Great, the one who would call for the death of all of those young children in and around Jerusalem at the time that Jesus came into the world. And that brings us to the first century. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. What made it so? What made it the fullness of time? All roads led to Rome. Greatest highway system that they had ever seen. One universal language, the Greek language, one of the most expressive languages in the history of civilization. A perfect language to have the New Testament written in. You also have the Old Testament in that language. So that now not only Jews could read the Old Testament, so could Gentiles in a language that they all spoke. You have the Jewish people scattered among the heathen, so that now not only do Jews know, but so do Gentiles that a Messiah is coming. You've got synagogues where the teaching is localized and centralized on a regular weekly basis where everybody is understanding what's happening. You have freedom of religion in Rome. Rome didn't care who you worshiped. As long as you pay your taxes, give an account for any uprising in your community, they didn't care. Remember Paul, Acts 17, goes into Athens and he says, there are idols everywhere, altars everywhere, and then in case we've missed somebody, here's one to the unknown God. Rome didn't care who you worshiped. People knew how to think for themselves. They knew how to think spiritually. They were thinking logically. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. So when Jesus did enter the world and died for the sins of mankind, it was according to God's definite plan, Acts 2:23. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, God left nothing to chance. You think about the history of the world and how God was active throughout all of that time. It's amazing to think that your salvation and mine meant that much to God, that He would, through His providence, bring about the fullness of time so that His Son could come into the world at just the right time when He wanted Him to fulfill His plan for the redemption of souls. If you're not a part of God's family, I hope through this lesson that at least in some measure perhaps you've seen that God's interested in you. Why don't you be interested in Him? Turn from your sins, putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins.